Good afternoon and welcome to our show, The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you this show in the Auckland Diocese in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, welcome once again, everybody, to our show, The Catholic Opinion, our weekly show where we discuss Catholic things and try and keep up our prayer life and working on our spiritual lives, of course. I work with the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, who are a Latin Mass group within the auspices of the Catholic Church, working here in the Auckland Diocese under the invitation of the Ordinary, Bishop Patrick Dunn, who invited the fraternity into Auckland over 4 years ago, and we work out of St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South. You can find out about our apostolate on our website, fssp.nz, with a full list of all of the activities that we have going on in our parish, especially the Mass timetable. And our Sunday Masses are held in the school chapel at St. Paul's College on Richmond Road in Ponsonby at 9 a.m. A beautiful Mass sung in Gregorian chant, really diverse and young community, so anybody's welcome to come along. If you've never been to a Latin Mass, you'd like to hear some Gregorian chant, join yourself into the patrimony and the history of the Catholic Church in worshipping God in the way that our ancestors did, in the same way that Bishop Pompelier did when he first arrived in New Zealand so many years ago, and that of all of our ancestors, no matter where you may be, if you have Catholic ancestors, wherever they may have been in the world, this particular Mass that we have at St. Paul's and at St. Anne's is the timeless Latin Mass. The liturgy is in Latin and the homily is not. The homily's in whatever vernacular language I'm feeling like on that particular day, I suppose, but generally in English. So anybody's welcome to come along to our traditional Latin Masses. We also have catechism classes for adults. We have sacramental preparation, including marriage preparation. We have apologetics for adults and Mass servers, young ladies group. We have a mothers group. We have a seniors group. So you're very welcome to come along. Also, you can look at our Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland. Take a look at some of these things. You're very welcome to come along. We've had a magnificent Holy Week and Easter Triduum, which we did at St. Paul's, and large numbers of people coming along, and we had a beautiful procession of Palm Sunday. And we have an ordination coming up in the near future of Deacon Brendan Boyce to the sacred priesthood, so more on that in the coming weeks. Nonetheless, I'm going to continue with the history of the Catholic Church, as I have been doing for a number of years now. Over the last few weeks, we have been talking about the beginning of and the continuation of the Great Schism, the Great Western Schism, which was a great blight in the history of the Catholic Church, as the French cardinals had rebelled against the very man that they had elected as Pope, and then went ahead and elected another Pope because they wanted things back in France under French control, and a very lax and sinful church that they were involved in. So this was one of the major problems. And whilst this was going on, we had the rise of the Ottoman Turks and their move through the Balkan Peninsula, crushing the Serbs as they did in the year 1392, when Vuk Branković gave his submission to the Turks. So there had been the problem, of course, in the Western Empire with the Hundred Year War going on between France and Britain, but both the French and the English leaders had been discussing the possibilities of a crusade against the Turks since the year 1393, when a small force from both nations had been sent to help Sigismund. The crusade proved to be a cause transcending the schism. Its main support, other than from Sigismund of Hungary, came from France, particularly from Duke Philip of Burgundy. So the ever-changing situation in France and the periodic insanity of the king and Philip's long, drawn-out and difficult attempt to create a kingdom for himself, this is the English king, and his descendants in the Low Countries, caused him to decide not to lead the crusade himself. But he entrusted its leadership to his son John, known as the Fearless, John the Fearless. So in February 1396, Sigismund of Hungary concluded a formal alliance with Byzantine Emperor Manuel II Palaiologos, now the committed enemy of the Ottoman Turks, and Ottoman Sultan Bayezid declared war on Sigismund. In March, a 28-year truce in the 100 years war between England and France was at last signed. After years of inconclusive negotiations, both kings Richard II and Charles VI respectively had once announced that they would encourage their fighting men to join the crusade now that they were no longer needed against each other. By May of 1396, the crusaders were marching east along the Danube, joined in Bavaria by a considerable number of German volunteers, and by late July, they were at Sigismund's Hungarian capital of Buda, which is, of course, now Budapest. In August, they entered Ottoman-ruled territory in Bulgaria, ravaging as they went. Bayezid brought up his Turkish army from the siege of Constantinople. He was a far more experienced commander than young John of Burgundy, who was only 25, who had never before led a large army in battle. And on September 10, the Crusaders laid siege to Nicopolis on the Bulgarian south shore of the Danube with a strong Turkish garrison on an almost impregnable site. So refusing to heed the reports of the approach of Bayezid's army, the crusading host was essentially unprepared when it struck. No English longbowmen were in that host, which consisted of mostly of ill-disciplined cavalry. Bayezid successfully concealed his 40,000 excellent cavalry and planted sharp-pointed stakes to keep the Christian mounted knights off his infantry. They had to dismount to attack them, and as they struggled through the stakes on foot in their armour in intense summer heat, Bayezid launched his massive cavalry force against them. They defended themselves bravely but hopelessly, and four of the principal French leaders were slain on the field, and John of Burgundy was captured. Sigismund barely escaped on a Venetian ship down the Danube River. The Christian disaster was complete, the Ottoman Turks triumphant, and for more than 500 years, in consequence, Greece and the Balkans belonged to them. Their conquest, at least up to the borders of Hungary, which Sigismund still held strongly, would have been completed almost immediately, including the reduction of long impregnable Constantinople, had it not been for the sudden appearance of the mighty Asiatic conqueror Timur, often called Tamerlane, who in 40 bloody and savage years of conquest had extended his rule from Turkish Central Asia to the heart of India, the borders of China, the Volga River in Russia, the Syrian shore of the Mediterranean, finally to Asia Minor, where his sledgehammer blow fell upon Bayezid and his hitherto invincible army at the Battle of Ankara on July 28 in the year 1402 and destroyed them. Bayezid was captured and died in captivity. His empire was split up among his rival sons. Christendom had no military force capable of stopping Tamerlane. But most fortunately for them, he now turned in the other direction, indeed to the other end of the world, to undertake the conquest of China. But as he was already 66 years old when he won the Battle of Ankara, he set out across the steppes of Central Asia towards China in the middle of the winter of the year 1405, and even the hardy Mongol nomads under Timur's command had never known such cold. Men's breath froze on their beards, ears and noses were lost to frostbite, snow clouds surged endlessly across the skies. At Otrar on the Sir Darya River, Timur stopped to rest, seeking to warm himself with enormous fires and gallons of heated wine. His digestive tract became inflamed. He couldn't eat. Fever racked them until, in the words of a Muslim chronicler who hated him, the hand of death gave him the cup to drink and drew forth his soul like a spit from a soaked fleece. Unwittingly, T. Timur had spared the Byzantine Empire for half a century. The sons of Bayid proved able to hold their father's conquest, but not to gain much more during that time. But it was only a reprieve before the power of the Ottoman infidel, the city of Constantine, was ultimately doomed. When the anti-college of cardinals met in the French city of Avignon soon after anti-pope Robert's death, every member present swore to, quote, pursue to the extent of his ability all useful and apt ways for the utility and union of the church without tricks or excuses or delays. Even if elected pope, these ways extend even to his having to abdicate, if that should seem advisable to a majority of the present or future cardinals, unquote. De Luna had perforce taken this oath himself. With what mental reservation, no man knows. The next month he sent two envoys to Paris to explain that he had accepted election to avoid breaking the Petrine succession, since allowing a new pope to be elected by pseudo-cardinals would mean that the world would be set in permanent error. And offering to accept any way of union proposed by Paris, as far as he could do so with God and a clear conscience. To King Charles VI, he wrote directly, personally, and with less equivocation. He said, quote, I give you notice of my promotion, and at the same time I assure you of my fixed and sincere desire of bringing the schism to an end. I have made use of your good counsels and of those of the princes, your uncles, that to you may belong all the glory of having rendered this great service to the church. To arrive at my object, I shall employ all reasonable and possible means. But I beg you to dispatch an important embassy to Avignon at once. I will accept without any tergiversation everything proposed by it. I would rather end my days in the desert or the cloister than contribute in any way to prolong a state of disorder so prejudicial to everyone. Unquote. Cardinal de Luna. In St. Catherine of Siena's evocative words, he lied up to his eyes. Within a year, anti-pope de Luna had broken every promise he so solemnly made in that very letter to the king. Dear, dear, things are only getting worse. In February of 1395, a special assembly of prelates and jurists of the French Church, later known as the First Council of Paris, meeting at St. Louis the Ninth's glorious Saint-Chapelle, voted 87-22 to call for resignations by both papal claimants, with de Luna required to give unconditional assent to this program and leave to the French court and bishops the negotiations to obtain the concurrent resignation of Pope Boniface IX in Rome. The only significant opposition was offered by Cardinal Pierre Dailly, who preferred binding arbitration of the schism, with both popes agreeing in advance to accept the verdict of the arbiters. To give the strongest possible endorsement to this program for ending the schism drawn up by the Church Assembly in Paris, the three actual leaders of French government, in view of the king's mental illness, his uncles, the French Dukes of Berry and Burgundy, and his brother Louis, Duke of Orléans, went to Avignon in June of 1395 to convey it in person to anti-pope de Luna. Their first demand was that he read aloud before them the oath he had taken before his election at Avignon, that, if elected pope, he would resign the office for the sake of church union if the majority of cardinals agreed. He was the, quote, important embassy to Avignon. Here it was, unquote. De Luna had asked for in his letter of the previous October to King Charles VI, in which he pledged to accept without any tergiversation everything proposed by it. So, tergiversation began immediately. Exasperated by de Luna's delaying tactics, the dupes called a meeting of his College of Cardinals without his presence. Under their pressure, the College decided to work for the resignation of both popes, with only Martin de Salva, Cardinal of Navarra, and a close friend of the Luna, dissenting. Now, the explicit condition of his conclave oath was met. De Luna's Spanish temper flared, and in speaking to a royal counsellor named William, he took the stand he was never, therefore, thenceforth to relinquish. He said, quote, "I will never accept that way of cession or resignation so long as I live, not even if I were to see the coals blazing and the fire ready. I would let myself be burnt rather than accept it." Unquote. The deadlock was now complete. De Luna would not and would not yield, would never yield. Mutual concurrent resignation of the two papal claimants was not going to happen. France could withdraw obedience from De Luna, and many were proposing that this be done. But to whom should it then offer obedience? Far as the French government had gone in trying to heal the schism, it would not depart so far from its original position as to offer obedience to the true pope. They were caught in a cleft stick, and the anti-pope knew it. He intended to hold them there until they surrendered to him, and eventually, that's what they did. In their embarrassment and anger, the French theologians dealing with the issue began to take positions contrary to the immemorial traditions of the teaching of the church, which in time became the fully-fledged heresy of conciliarism. In his treatise entitled On Subtraction of Obedience, published in 1397, Archbishop Simon de Camoens declared that even a true and undoubted pope is not to be obeyed, but rather resisted if he does anything that notoriously scandalizes the church or works to the peril and subversion of souls. Cramoles did not explain who was to judge whether a pope's actions fell into those categories. Later, that judgmental role was assigned to a council. He went on to say in the same treatise, "Today it is more clear that both papal claimants are schismatics than has ever been clear about one of them. This is undoubtedly clearer to the universal church than which of them is the true pope and which the intruder." The illogic was breathtaking. While one claimant must be a schismatic, both could not possibly be. There was now no workable alternative to deciding which was the true pope and which was the schismatic. And a man with the prestige and connections of Archbishop Cramoles could easily have obtained the evidence proving that Urban VI had been validly elected. But he would not, because the French bishops were intransient at this time. By 1397, de Luna's Spanish countrymen in Castile and Aragon had dropped all attempts to persuade him to resign and restored full obedience to him as pope. In October of that year, the French government drafted a letter declaring that because of de Luna's refusal to resign, they would no longer accept his ecclesiastical appointments. But the letter was not sent until January 1398 and was never effectively enforced. A meeting was held at Reims in March of 1398 between the Holy Roman Emperor Venceslaus and King Charles VI of France to try to find a way to end the schism. But the proceedings were interrupted by the periodic drunkenness of Venceslaus and cut short by a recurrence of Charles VI's insanity. It sounds like the wheels are coming off. In April, Cardinal d'Ailly led another embassy to Avignon to ask de Luna to resign, and he replied that he'd become convinced that for him to resign would be a mortal sin. The Third Council of Paris in July of 1398 voted 140 against 68 to withdraw obedience from de Luna, and a royal ordinance to that effect was published in Paris on August the 1st and proclaimed in Avignon on September the 1st. 18 of de Luna's 23 anti-cardinals left him. Only 4 Spanish cardinals and 1 Italian maintained their allegiance to him. The 18 cardinals hired Marshal Godfrey de Boucicault to besiege the heavily defended papal palace in Avignon. In his element now, for his family had been mighty warriors in Spain for generations, and his grandnephew Alvaro de Luna was to be the sword and shield of Juan II, father of Queen Isabel, for many years. Pedro de Luna resisted mightily, leading the defence against the attackers attempting to penetrate the palace through a large drainpipe and routing them by ladles of burning pitch. By April of 1399, after 7 months of fruitless struggle, the besiegers were willing to accept a ceasefire on de Luna's mere assurance that he would think again about resigning. So, confined to the papal palace, Marshal Boucicault's troops had captured the city of Avignon in the first few days and continued to hold it. He fought again, and then he maintained his claim. Secure in his intransigence, de Luna now settled down to wait his critics out. He knew that divisions among the three dukes who really ruled France were deepening and would make it increasingly difficult for them to cooperate against him. In December of 1401, he scornfully rejected an ecumenical council proposed by most of the French cardinals and bishops. He rightly saw this as a retreat from the previous French demand for his unconditional resignation and anticipated further retreats. In April 1402, Duke Louis of Orléans, the king's brother, presented a legal memorial from the University of Toulouse in support of de Luna as a counterweight to the many statements from the University of Paris calling for his resignation. And in January 1403, de Luna felt strong enough to excommunicate the cardinals who had withdrawn obedience from him. In March, still spry at age 61, he made a spectacular escape from Avignon through an unguarded postern gate, was immediately offered sanctuary and a large bodyguard in Provence, and wrote cheerfully to Charles VI announcing his new freedom. Almost at once, the opposition collapsed. The French court and church restored obedience to de Luna on the sole condition that he would continue to consider resignation, not punish any who had withdrawn obedience from him, and hold a council of his obedience within a year. In 1404, Pope Boniface IX in Rome fell ill. De Luna sent ambassadors to him, the first direct communication he had had with his rival since becoming the antipope, proposing with matchless arrogance that the two of them should prohibit their cardinals from electing a successor to whichever died first. De Luna continued to be in excellent health, of course. Pope Boniface's mind was very clear, and he totally rejected the self-serving proposal before dying on October the 1st in Rome. Before proceeding with their conclave, his cardinals contacted the French envoys to tell them that they would not do so if de Luna now gave up his claim, presaging a reunification of the church. The envoys knew by bitter experience that there was no hope of that. De Luna would never give up his claim, they told the cardinals in Rome. They proceeded to elect another Neapolitan, Cosmo Migliorato, age 68, who took the name Innocent VII. The age and indecisiveness of the new pope exposed him to many perils and to excessive influence by his relatives. Riots against his nephew's harsh exercise of his powers forced Innocent VII to flee Rome for Viterbo in July of 1405. De Luna asked for a French army to take Rome, but if he had had it, Rome could almost certainly have been taken. France had come to a crisis of its own that summer, which precluded sending any troops to Rome. John of Burgundy, the defeated commander of the Crusade of Nicopolis, had succeeded his father Philip as Duke of Burgundy the previous year, and he marched on Paris in August 16. The queen escaped, but the heir to the throne, Dauphin Louis, a young boy, was seized and brought back to Paris. Duke Louis of Orléans challenged Duke John. In October, they patched up a peace, but hatred endured between them. In the summer of 1406, Pope Innocent VII returned to Rome from Viterbo when the repentant Romans invited him back, but arrived in poor health and died of a stroke in November. 13 cardinals met for the conclave, all taking oath that, if elected, they would work above all for the reunion of the church, resigning if necessary to bring about that reunion and creating no new cardinals. On November 30, they elected Cardinal Angelo Correr, a Venetian of austere and holy life, aged 69, who took the name Gregory the 12th. During the conclave, the Fourth Council of Paris was once again being debating withdrawal of obedience from Antipope de Luna. But since this had already been tried and failed, clerical opinion in France was inclining more and more toward a council called even if neither papal claimant approved. The University of Paris called for both withdrawal of obedience and a council, and as an institution renounced obedience to de Luna that December. On December 12, 1406, 13 days after the election as Pope, Gregory XII wrote to the stubborn anti-pope. Since the schism began, this letter was the first document in the exchange of the papal rivals to express the genuine spirit of Christian charity. Pope Gregory pleaded with de Luna to work with him for the sake of the church. He was ready, Pope Gregory said, like a woman before Solomon, to surrender his own child, the church, rather than see it torn in two. They must meet, he said. I will hurry to the place of reunion by sea in a fishing boat if necessary, or by land with a pilgrim's staff in my hand. Tragically, he later failed to keep this promise. The history of the Great Western Schism is a trail of broken promises, but it was a pontifical well begun and even better ended. It was fitting that the Pope, who could thus offer to sacrifice himself at the beginning of his pontificate, should have found 9 years later the way out of the trap in which the church was caught, which none before him in 37 years had been able to find. Meanwhile, over in England, Richard II had been darkly and silently awaiting his opportunity for revenge on the Lord's appellant of the merciless Parliament. Only once had he let his brooding hatred show, and that only under the greatest provocation, when his beloved young wife Anne of Bohemia died in 1394 at the age of 28, still childless. And the Earl of Arundel, one of the Lord's appellant, failed to pay his respects to her body lying in state at St. Paul's, and then was late for her funeral. Richard accosted him after the funeral and clubbed him to the ground with a stick. 3 years later, Richard obtained the election of a Speaker of the House of Commons who would cooperate with him, secure the goodwill of his uncle John of Gaunt by including Parliament to legitimise his children born in adultery with Catherine Swinford, whom Gaunt had subsequently married when his Castilian wife, daughter of Pedro the Cruel, had died, and had Gloucester, Arundel, and the Earl of Warwick arrested and impeached, just as they had arrested and impeached their victims before the merciless Parliament. When Gloucester begged for mercy, Richard replied that he should have the mercy he had shown to his teacher Simon Burley when the late Queen Anne begged him on her knees and in tears for Burley's life. Gloucester was found dead in his jail cell, presumably murdered. Arundel was executed, and his brother, the Archbishop of Canterbury, ordered into perpetual exile. Warwick was imprisoned. Henry Bolingbroke, John of Gaunt's son and a fourth appellant, was exiled for 10 years, reduced to six on his father's plea. A parliament at Shrewsbury in January of 1398 officially annulled all acts and judgments of the merciless Parliament. Heavy financial penalties were levied on the 17 counties which had most strongly supported the Lord's appellant. In February of 1399, John of Gaunt died. The next month, Richard II, working through a parliamentary committee, extended his son's banishment to life and disinherited him. And John of Gaunt had been, by a wide margin, the largest landowner in England. So with this situation unfolding in England, it seems now that England are not going to be able to help to invest themselves in fighting against the Turks, but also helping to end the schism is reaching sort of a distance from the English church itself. So at this point in time, we're going to pull up reins on our show for this week because we're at an end of our time. We invite everybody to take a look at our website or our Facebook page, the website fssp.nz, or our Facebook page FSSP Auckland, to see all of the arrangements of our masses and confession times in Auckland. So please, we hope to have you back again here next week, and God bless you all for tuning in with us. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.